Now let us turn in our Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. And we will be looking at verses 9 to 11, mostly 10 and 11. And then, or to 12, actually. But we will read from verse 1 by way of review. The Apostle Peter, speaking by the Holy Spirit, says, "This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness." Thus far in the word of God. And let us pray. O Lord, our God and our Father, we thank thee that thou hast given us these precious words of truth. We pray that they may bear fruit in our lives this night, that we may be rooted and grounded in thy word, in thy love, in thy covenant mercies. We pray, O Lord, that thou wouldst be pleased to bring us comfort for our souls, and that we may delight fully in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that thou wouldst thus bless the preaching of thy word to the building up of thy congregation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved congregation, what you believe affects how you live and behave. And often how you live and behave reflects really what you believe. And they're very much connected. One of the prevailing worldviews today of history and the progress of man is in fact a progressive view of history. In other words, people generally seem to believe that the world is getting better and better, that things are improving, that they are moving towards a goal that can only be better than what we have now. It requires a great deal of faith to believe that. It seems as though people who do believe that have their eyes shut to the reality of what's happening around them, and they seem to be willfully ignorant of a lot of the ugly things that are happening in our society, but they are convinced that things are just getting better and better, and they do that by way of a positive attitude. So we have the psychologist who gives the mantra to his patient. He says, just repeat this every day in every way, I'm getting better and better. And so, you know, you just repeat that, and you know, that's the way you start your day, that's the way you end your day, and how can you think otherwise? So if terrible things happen to you, well, things are going to get better. We were at the airport in SeaTac the other night on our way home, and there was a fellow with a t-shirt. I forget the exact wording, but the t-shirt basically said, the difficult challenges, the trials of life are only preparations for the blessings to come. Does that sound good to you? It sounds good to you if you're a Christian. It sounds good to you if you understand that a personal God is involved in your life, that He sends you trials because He loves you, because He wants to perfect you, because He doesn't want you to remain in sin. You think that's what the t-shirt meant? I'm very skeptical. I don't think that's what it meant at all. It's a fatalistic worldview that says, things are going to get better. You may be facing hardships now. You're going to have blessings to come. And so life is filled with ups and downs. It's going to get better. Just not trust God. Just keep going. Just grit your teeth. Just steel your heart. Just put on your work boots and get at it. Things are going to get better. And there's just this great resolve that you're master of your own fate. The problem with that worldview is that It is missing a personal God. There's a type of a sense of providence, but it just is the case sera sera. It's just the way it's going to work out. We'll just accept whatever we have. If life gives you lemons, you make lemonade. It's just the way that the world operates. So at the root of this idea, really, comes back philosophically to men like Hegel. Hegel had a dialectic, and I'm not going to try to explain it to you because even philosophers disagree about what he really said or what he really meant. You think Christians disagree about doctrine? The philosophers are even worse. They have no idea, but they like to talk about these ideas. But essentially, it seems to be agreed that Hegel taught this idea of opposites. So you have a thesis, you have a position in idealism, and you have the opposite of that, an antithesis, and you bring those together, and that you figure out how there's a middle road between the two. They're two extremes. You have a middle road, and then once you determine what that is, that becomes your thesis. And when you have that thesis, then you have a new antithesis. And so it works together like that. You make progress. Is you're progressing. And so Karl Marx bought into that idea. So you've got your bourgeoisie, you've got the people who are the landowners and the factory owners, you have the proletariat, the working class, and they're at odds with each other. You have to bring them together through communism. And once you get them to come to this position, then you're going to progress in society. So people have that general idea. You can see how Darwinism plays into all that, right? We're becoming a better species. We're improving all the time. We're just, every day and every way, we're getting better and better. And they're convinced of that. And they're ignorant because the other thing that's missing, not just a personal God, the other thing that's missing is the acknowledgement of sin. You don't have a God, you don't have to worry about offending Him. If everything is just chance, everything is just the way it is, then there is no sin. Then you can laugh at life and you can just say everything's going to be fine. And when we die, it's all over, so we better make the best of it now. That is largely the worldview that has prevailed in the Western world especially. And people seem to be very happy. They seem to be very joyful. They're very positive-minded. But they have no cause to be because they're not really thinking about the judgment day. They're not thinking about having to give an account of their lives to the true and the living God. And so there's something greatly lacking. So we, on the other hand, as Christians, we acknowledge the presence of sin. But oh, how greatly we love the Lord Jesus who has delivered us from the bondage of sin. And so the church is a place of happiness. It's a place of, it is very positive in many ways, but we also come and we gather with the acknowledgement, with the confession that we are sinners, that we have sinned before a holy God. We need His fellowship. We need His cleansing, the blood of Christ. We need the working of His Spirit within us. Not just to be positive, but to actually know that our sins, the evil, the wickedness of our sins, has been covered by the blood of the Lamb, as we saw this morning as well. So the Christian worldview says everything really is in decline. We do have Christians who believe that the world is getting better and better, and that we are progressing towards the millennium, but largely I think Christians believe that the world is in decline. That as the Lord Jesus returns, He's going to say, will I find faith on the earth? Evil will prevail. The beast and the Antichrist are going to seem to prevail. And Christians are going to, if they're alive at that time, they're going to behold that political power, that ecclesiastical power. And they're going to understand that God is in control of those evil forces. That they are coming to promote his plan, his decrees. Everything is going to fall out just the way that he has ordained. So the church remains confident that God is sovereign, that God is in control for a purpose, for a very clear purpose. We have some of that purpose outlined in the Word of God. But Peter says there's going to be a great burning. There's going to be a great burning. Then he talks about a godly burial. So there's a great burning, and it is a certainty. He says that seeing then that all these things, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. It's a certain thing. The Lord Jesus Christ has promised that He's going to return. He has promised that He's going to come in like manner as He left the earth. And unbelief does not alter that reality. So people say, I don't believe that Jesus is coming back. It doesn't change whether He is going to come back or not. Mockery does not change the truth. And we've been talking about that here in Peter. It's not a pleasant thing for people to make fun of you. To mock you for your belief, but that doesn't change whether it's true or not. They may mock us, they may make very light of sin and make light of death, but that doesn't change the fact that there is going to be an accounting, that there is going to be a coming of the Lord. And Peter says this is going to be with great suddenness. It's going to be, he says, as a thief in the night, which is, he's not the only one who uses that analogy. Paul does and John does in Revelation. And it's interesting, isn't it? Because it makes us think about these types and analogies and pictures that are found in the Word of God. The Lord Jesus is not a thief, is he? What's he saying? He's saying, I'm going to come like a thief. And because it's repeated so often, beloved, we need to think about what that means. What does it mean when Jesus says, I'm going to come as a thief in the night? Lord Jesus in Matthew 24 says, watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord cometh. Peter is talking about the suddenness. Jesus is talking about the suddenness. You don't know. So you've got to be watchful all the time. 1 Thessalonians 5:2, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. In one of his parables, the Lord Jesus says, if the householder if the owner of the house would have known when the thief was going to come, then he would have been alert. He would have been awake. He would have been prepared. He would have locked the doors. He would have got out his shotgun, whatever he needed to do. He's going to be prepared for this, but he doesn't know. That's the whole idea of a thief. He comes and he scouts out the house. He makes sure nobody's going to be home. He makes sure he's going to be at his best advantage. He's going to make sure he gets the job done. He's going to come at a time when the householder does not expect. And that is the very idea of this picture. And who does not expect the coming of the Lord? It's the unbeliever. It's the one who doesn't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So where is the promise of his coming? It's been 2,000 years. He's not coming. You Christians are crazy, waiting and hoping and expecting. What's the matter with you? He's not coming. And the Christian says, he is coming because he's promised me. He's promised his church. He's coming. And we're looking forward to that great day. In Revelation 3, verse 3, Jesus warns the church there, "If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt know what hour I will come upon thee." Thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Who's he speaking to? Those who will not watch. If therefore thou shalt not watch. So he's warning them, Christians are watchful. Christians are an expectation. You shouldn't be afraid that day will overtake you because you're expecting it. Jesus repeatedly said, watch, watch, watch and pray. Be watching, be ready, be expecting the coming of the Lord. And that's the whole idea. The thief in the night part is for those who are not watching. It's going to come as a huge surprise. And unbelievers who are mocking are going to say, whoa, everything the Christian said, all the messages that they preached were all right. And I was wrong. And now they're going to face the judgment, a day in which it will be too late to turn to the Lord. This is the day of salvation, the day of salvation. Revelation 16, verse 15, again, Jesus himself says, "Behold, I come as a thief." He's stressing the fact that people are going to be not prepared, and he's warning people to be prepared. Are you prepared? Is your soul prepared? Do you love the Lord Jesus? Is there something where you want to be delivered from this body of sin? You're just tired. Tired of fighting against sin. Tired of the temptation. Tired of falling to sin. Tired of the fight even against evil. But the Lord Jesus says that this day is going to come, that it's going to involve a great burning. Verse 10 again, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up." And then he talks about the new heavens and the new earth. So he talks in verse 11. He's talking about the elements being burned up. "Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holiness, holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and then the elements shall melt with fervent heat." So the words, two words for dissolved and the word for melt are all the same word in the original Greek here. The idea of being dissolved, of melting, of just being wiped away. Great, great judgment. And they're going to pass away. The heavens shall pass away with a great noise. And the word there is the word that's used for an arrow that goes past, poof. And that's the noise. That's the type of noise that's being referred to here. It's going to be coming very suddenly. It's something that is all of a sudden in our presence, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. So he goes on to say, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. So everything is going to be burned up and consumed that we see all around us. And that's a good thing because it needs to be dissolved because it is cursed by sin. Cursed by Adam's sin. Cursed by our ongoing sin and the rebellion against a holy God. And so there's that anticipation for this, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God. So there's going to be, when we talk about the new heavens and the new earth, there are some different views about that. Now, one of them is that everything is going to be completely destroyed and then renewed, or it's going to be renovated, essentially. So it's going to be burned up so that it becomes the curse of the world is going to be removed, and we're going to have a new heavens and a new earth. The end result is still the same, and it means that sin is going to be destroyed, new heavens and new earth. And there's a hope in that Isaiah also spoke of in the 65th chapter. So Peter then says that we're to look for that day. We're to expect that day. But then he uses a very interesting phrase, doesn't he? He says, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God. Isn't that a curious phrase? How do we hasten that day? It's already a decree. Do you believe that there's a point in time that God has selected for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ? No man knows the day of the hour, but God does. God has appointed that day, and all of history is moving towards that great and very eventful day. Beloved, how do you think that we can hasten that day then? And the word here that's used, we can speed that up a little bit. We can make it come a little bit sooner. And of course, we can't do that. That would be a bad interpretation of that verse. We can't make it come sooner than it already is. But there are things that we can do that will hasten that day in the sense of our activity and spiritual things. We're going to talk here shortly about a holy life, a holy conversation. But we can prepare ourselves by godly living, prepare ourselves for heaven. We can continue preaching the gospel faithfully and supporting missionary work. So often, the more active you are, the faster your day goes. Is that true? If you're busy, 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 you've got lots of stuff to do, and all of a sudden the end of the day is here and you're glad for it. But if you have a day where there's nothing really to do and your boss just says, you know, just wait, it just takes forever. And you're twiddling your thumb and you're looking at your watch, and you think 15 minutes have gone by and 2 minutes have gone by. It just is so slow. But, beloved, as you and I are busy in the work of the Lord, we will hasten that day. In our own hearts, that day will be more and more in our minds. It'll be more apparent to us. It'll be more evident to us. The expectation of that great day is going to grow in your own heart. So there is that great burning that's going to produce a new heaven and a new earth. And do you long for that day? Is that going to be a great and joyful day to know that the sin-cursed world is going to be destroyed? New heavens and a new earth are going to be the dwelling place of the Lord's people. So Peter then says, if that's the case, if that's really true, if you really believe that Christ is coming again, that you have the hope of a new heaven and a new earth, how are you living? What is your godly bearing? There's going to be a great burning. What is your godly bearing? This is a very practical response. In a way, I think we could say it's not a bad thing to discuss the order of the events relating to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think you probably know most of the main views. You have the amillennialist view that says we're essentially in the millennium now, that we're just waiting for the return of the Lord. The gospel age is the millennium. We have the postmillennialists that say that through the gospel preaching, that the world is going to get better and better as more souls are converted and brought into the kingdom. It's going to have an effect on society, and we're going to just keep getting better and better. It's going to culminate in the coming of the Lord Jesus. And then the premillennialists that believe that we are going to see a decline, that we have that in common with the amillennialists, there's going to be a decline. And when Christ returns, we're going to rule with him on the earth for 1,000 years. So we can, and it's good to think about some of those things and go back and forth, but be careful that you don't make enemies over the differing views. Rather than arguing about the exact timing, about the order of events, Peter says, I'm not going to give you more information about that. John doesn't give us more information about that. Paul doesn't give us a lot of information about that. The Lord Jesus, they all speak about these things. They don't really give us a lot of information about how this is going to turn out. But Peter says, what difference does it make in the way that you live? If Jesus is coming back, what difference does it make in the way that you live? The prophet Ezekiel says, therefore, O thou son of man, speak unto the house of Israel. Thus he speaks, saying, if our transgressions and our sins be upon us, and we pine away in them, how should we then live? We can ask the same question. How should we then live? If these things are so, if these things really are true, what effect does that make in the way that you're conducting your life in these days? When you think about Christ coming, does it change the way you approach your day? And it can do that negatively. In the church in Thessalonica, they said, Jesus is coming. We believe it. And so we're going to stop working. We're going to build up. We're going to go into caves. Or we're going to go up in the mountaintop. We're just going to wait for the Lord Jesus to come. And he didn't come. And Paul warns them that day is not going to come until the man of sin, the son of perdition, be revealed. So that's a bad response. If we just say, well, we're just waiting. It's going to come soon, we're just waiting. But we are to wait, and we're to be occupied until the Lord comes. Peter says that this doctrine should have a practical effect on your life. And he mentions two things, a holy conversation. The word conversation here means a way of life. And that word is used a fair bit in the Word of God, but I want to focus in on the way in which Peter uses it, because he uses this word a fair bit. We turn back to 1 Peter 1, verse 15, and there he says, moreover, I will that ye may be able after my decease to have, oh, that's 1 Peter 1, verse 15. But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, manner of behavior. So he's calling for holy behavior because God has called you, a holy God has called you. In verse 18 of chapter 1, for as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers. There's the vain, the vanity of life without the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the honest conversation in chapter 2 and verse 12. Having your conversation, your lifestyle, your behavior honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Peter is saying it's very, very important that you consider how you behave, how you conduct yourselves. In chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may, without the word, be won by the lifestyle of the wives, by the behavior of the wives. It's very important. They ought to behold that chaste conduct. While they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear, the fear of the Lord. So twice he's using that in that context of the effect of a godly life in the household, in the life of a Christian wife. And then in 2 Peter chapter 2, 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 7, he talks about that God delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation, the filthy behavior of the wicked. It was all around him, and it vexed his soul. And then in chapter 3, verse 11, that we saw here again, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation, holy behavior? The behavior of the Christian is like the behavior of Christ. He's being conformed to the image of Christ in righteousness and true holiness. His speech is holy. His life is holy. The way that you conduct yourselves before others is different from the way that they conduct their own lives, because you're a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, because you love him above all else. And then godliness, which is, again, a practical piety. It is a lifestyle that connects with God. 1 Timothy 4, verse 8, Paul says, "For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come." He says in 1 Timothy 6, verse 6, that godliness with contentment is great gain. Here's the godliness that produces that contentment. And in 2 Peter 1, verse 6, when you have that list of Christian virtues, he said, "To knowledge add temperance, to temperance patience, to patience godliness." Very important part of the Christian life as we lead lives of godliness. Beloved, how does the doctrine of Christ's coming affect your life? His first coming that we've just celebrated in December should affect your life. God became man, took on flesh. The second coming, in anticipation, the hope of that coming, ought to change your life as well. Perhaps you find yourself weeping when the world rejoices. The world pursues entertainment, pleasures, delights that don't include the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can weep at that rejoicing because it's so vain and empty. It's like a vapor that disappears. There's no substance to it. At the same time, the Christian has a true joy that is rooted and grounded in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Work on the cross. It may also be that the church finds itself comforted when the world is in a state of great fear, which it is right now. The world is in a state of great fear, beloved. And they're anxious. And they're ready. They're ready to be controlled. They're ready to be directed. They're ready to be told what to do. And they're anxious for that. There are far too many people that are anxious for that. But the Christian says, "I fear God. I fear the Lord. And that's where my comfort is. The Lord will let nothing happen to me that is not by his design." And that's very, very challenging, isn't it? When a couple of weeks ago, almost, when we had to spend the night in the airport, that was challenging. So what reason could God have to make us to sleep in this uncomfortable place? But the Lord had a design in it. We don't know what it was. I have to admit, we were a little frustrated because it was a day, minus a day that we were hoping to spend with our son and his fiance, that we were looking for that time that we just don't have because we live so far away. And how could God not want that? He didn't want it. He purposed that we should go through that experience. And we live in the satisfaction and even the comfort of that. It doesn't mean the questions go away, but it renews our faith and trust and hope in the Lord. The Lord had a purpose. The Lord had a reason. And we have no idea really what that is. We expect it may be unfolded one day to us. We don't know. But the Christian has that knowledge of a personal God who does not leave his church. Everything that happens to her happens by design and purpose. The church is going to be tried in these coming days. It's going to be a challenge to us, a great difficulty. We're going to have to be bound together in the knowledge of Christ, in the hope of his sovereignty, in the truth of a Christ that died for sinners and gave his life. And we're going to need to know that our God is personal. It's not a fatalism. It's not just case or us or us. It's not just the way everything will just work out one way or another. That's what the world says. We say it's working out for God's eternal purpose. It involves bringing the elect into his church. It involves souls being turned from their sin to the Savior. It involves the joyful receiving of new souls into Christ's church. So may the Lord, as we enter into this new year, may the Lord give us that hope and that knowledge and that certainty. And may we have our eyes fully upon the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in expectation, so that in such an expectation that it changes the way you speak and you live. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we praise and thank Thee for the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ, that great and fearful day that is appointed in Thy calendar. We ask, O Lord, that we may be watchful, that we may be waiting, that we may be in prayer, that we may be busy in building Thy kingdom, that we may be busy in battling against sin and calling sinners to faith and hope in the Lord Jesus Christ and repentance from their sin. We ask, O Lord, that Thou give us good success. We look unto Thee for help, for wisdom, for direction, because we know that Thou dost hear our prayers for Jesus' sake, that Thou art ever present with Thy people. Make us to know Thy presence in the hope of Thy truth, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.